What songs are you listening to when you go for a run, perhaps, when you are in the car or when you're cleaning the house? What songs are you listening to and what are you singing? Because songs can be powerful things. I heard that Taylor Swift, at her Detroit concert last week, was wiping away tears from her eyes as she performed an emotional song about loss. I wasn't at that concert, I just heard that that was her response to one of her songs. But I was at a concert last night, actually. Both her boys were playing in it, and there were a couple of people who were up singing. And it is clear from the person singing and from those listening that there is a power in singing and in song. It touches upon our heartstrings. It moves us in certain ways. Because songs can express pain, sadness, as well as joy and happiness. We sing songs perhaps to reflect our mood. We might even sing songs in order to change our mood. And that might be personally, or it might be as a big group. And so the question I'd like to ask is, what is it that you have got to sing about? Perhaps right now you're singing for joy, you're happy, life is going well, you've had the birth of a new baby into your family, lots of good things. Or maybe you're singing the blues right now. Life isn't so good. There's been loss, there's been bereavement, there's difficulty, there's trouble. And so whether you call yourself a Christian today or not, Exodus chapter 15 that was just read for us tells us about something that is worth singing about. Because it celebrates God saving his people, Israel. We're looking at the book of Exodus, and it is the story of God delivering his people from their slavery in Egypt and leading them on towards the promised land. And so what we've got here in Exodus chapter 15 is the song of salvation, the song of their salvation. And it could be described as Israel's national anthem because it reflects this pivotal moment in their history. Because slaves being set free through God defeating their enemies was something that they wanted to sing about. And so Moses, in this chapter, leads the people in praising God for all that he has done for them. But as we tune into this song in Exodus chapter 15, what we hear, if we listen closely enough, is the sound of the bigger story of God's great salvation plan, a story that the whole Bible tells us about. And so this Exodus song is a beautiful sound in the symphony of the Bible story. Because when you have experienced God's salvation, as the people of Israel had, then you've got something to sing about, and you want to sing about it. And so three things this song tells us: to look back to what God has done, tells us to look up to what God is like, and tells us to look forward to what God will do. So first of all, let's look back to what God has done. And this is verse 1 to 12 of chapter 15. Most of the song looks back to what God has done for his people. So, and this song to the Lord, and it's as if Moses is like the choir master, and he leads the Israelites in singing to the Lord. And so this, in a sense, is their spontaneous, their joyful response to the God who saved them. And the song gets its debut here at this part of the Bible, but then it's replayed elsewhere in the Old Testament, and it's even sung by God's people in heaven at the end of the Bible in Revelation. And so it's a song that is addressed to God, and it's a song that is about God. And so after we have read the prose account of God rescuing his people through the Red Sea crossing in Exodus chapter 13 and 14, we now get a poetic account of the same Red Sea crossing here in Exodus chapter 15. And so it is a song about what God has done. Well, what has God done for his people that makes them want to sing with joy and praise to God? Well, if you know the story of the Israelites, they had been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years, and they were held captive. They were suffering at the hands of the Egyptians, but God had a covenant with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and included in God's promise to Abraham was that he said that his descendants would be strangers in another land, and they would be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But in God's promise, he said that he would punish the nation that enslaved them, and he would set them free and bless them. And so here we see that God is faithful to his promise. And he chose Moses to be the leader of his people. And then he sent his judgment through the plagues on Egypt, which we looked at a few weeks ago. God hardened, you remember, Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh eventually let God's people go. And then God redeemed them through the Passover. And then over 600,000 Israelites marched out of Egypt. God led them to the Red Sea, where they were hunted down by the Egyptians. They were trapped between the army and the sea. And God saved them by opening up the sea, the Red Sea, for them to cross over. But of course, the Egyptians followed them into the sea, and then God closed the sea over the Egyptians, and none of the Egyptian army survived. And so what this song is essentially a graphic retelling of the Exodus that God had accomplished for his people. And so it begins there in verse 1, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea." So the focus is on the Lord smashing Israel's enemies. And that is the constant refrain of the song, if you picked that up when it was read. But why this emphasis on God defeating their enemies? Well, there would be no salvation for the Israelites otherwise. And so their song is not just about God bringing them through the sea. Their song is about God destroying their enemies in the sea. In fact, this is the first time that Israel explicitly acknowledges the Lord as their God. Verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." God saved them because they were his people. And they responded by saying that God was their God. And so they praise him as my Father's God because of God's covenant with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they're looking back to what God has done, not just in the crossing of the Red Sea, but to God's covenant with his people. And so they could only be saved not by running away from their enemies who caught up with them the first time they escaped, but by the sound defeat of their enemies. And that's why the psalm describes God as a warrior. In verse 3, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." It's saying to us that God is the divine warrior who fights for his people. Because his people's enemies are his enemies. And so his objective is their defeat. And the song graphically describes this. So the second half of verse 1, we read, "Both horse and driver he is hurled into the sea." Then verse 4 to 5, "Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone." The end of verse 6, "Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy." Verse 7, "In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who oppose you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble." Verse 10, "But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters." Then verse 12, "You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies." See how God is described as this divine warrior who saves his people by crushing their enemies. And so what better for those who have been saved by the Lord than to express their gratitude for this victory than sing to him in song, in joyful praise. And yet it doesn't stop at singing, because the singing is accompanied, we read in verse 20 to 21, with tambourines and dancing. "Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver. He is hurled into the sea.'" And so Miriam continues the praise that Moses began, repeating what God has done for his people. And it's a joyful celebration with singing, with music, and with dance. And so all the people are singing of God's salvation with one voice. And so when Miriam said, "Sing to the Lord," this wasn't some kind of option. Well, sing along if you want to. No, this was a command. It wasn't join in if you feel like it. No, this was open your mouth and sing because of all that God has done for you. You've got something fantastic to sing about. The Lord has saved you. And so this wasn't just a one-off sing. The song of salvation has got this liturgical function. It had to be on repeat as God's people continued to celebrate their deliverance, to look back to what God had done, and to keep singing to God and giving him praise for their rescue, for their salvation. And so singing was a reminder of the miracle that God had done and performed for his people. Because if, you see, they were to be truly saved, then their enemies would have to be completely wiped out. Because they were God's enemies too. And so as the divine warrior, he had won victory over them. And as God, his people share in his victory. And so this was a holy war in the truest sense of the term. And so the natural response of those who'd been saved was to burst into song. And so shouldn't that be our natural response too? Because if we have experienced the Lord's salvation in Jesus Christ, then shouldn't we want to automatically, instantly, spontaneously praise God for what he's done for us? So I wonder what your response is as you look back to your past life and see what God has done for you, how he has saved you if you're a Christian, and also what he has saved you from. Because his salvation means that he has been the divine warrior who has fought for us and who has defeated our enemies of Satan and sin and death. Because becoming a Christian isn't about turning over a new leaf. It isn't about picking up some new habits. It isn't about trying a different kind of lifestyle to see if it works for you. No, Christianity is about saving us from the desperate situation that we're in. We're dead in our transgressions and sins, and we're deserving of God's wrath, and we're enslaved until Jesus sets us free. And so, what we see here is, if we have been saved, then we'll want to sing about it. We want to give God the glory for the great things he has done, the great things he has done for us. Because if we don't have this desire in our hearts, perhaps it's because we've never really experienced God's salvation personally. If there's no desire within to praise him for what he's done, then the question is, well, are we really saved in the first place? So that's the first thing we see here, looking back to what God has done. Second thing is looking up to what God is like. We said before that the book of Exodus reveals God to us. That is part of its purpose. It reveals God through what God says and through what God does. Whether it's at the burning bush, or whether it is in the plagues, or at the Passover, or in the parting of the Red Sea. And so the song here is about God and about what he's like. Now, when Moses sang this song along with the people, there's no attempt here to give some kind of exhaustive description of God, but in responding to God, Moses and the people can't help but sing of God's attributes. And so, verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." You notice that Moses called God the Lord. And the word Lord, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, in our Bibles, is the word that refers to God's covenant name. So in Hebrew, it's four consonants, Y-H-W-H, and it's the name Yahweh. And it's the name that God revealed to Moses way back at the burning bush. And it's his covenant name that emphasizes that God enters into a relationship with his people. And that's why Moses addresses God in this way. And he praises God, not just because he is the personal God, but he praises God for his power. Because his power is emphasized all the way through the song in this dramatic and graphic language. So verse 6, your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. So the Lord's right hand is a symbol of his power and his strength. Then verse 8, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. So describing the wind as God's nostril blast emphasizes just how powerful God is. The best I can do with my nostrils is blow my nose. Even then, it isn't sometimes very successful. And yet what we're told here is that God effortlessly piled up the waters of the Red Sea like a wall so his people could walk through. And then how God brought down these walls of water, crashing back down. How did he do it? Verse 10, but you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. And then again, verse 12, you stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. What the song is saying is that God has the whole of creation at his disposal. So the wind and the sea and the earth can do exactly what God wants them to do. All of them serve him. And that's why Moses praises God for his power. And he also praises God for his anger. Did you see that in verse 7? In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who oppose you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. Now, it might seem strange to praise God for his anger or for his wrath, because many people just don't like to think of God as being angry. A personal God? Yep, take a personal God. Powerful God? Yep, take a powerful God. An angry God? No, not so sure about an angry God. But because God is just, then he must be angry at all sin and all evil. God cannot tolerate evil as if it's acceptable. And so God dealt justly with the Egyptians. Verse 9, the enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. So it's not as if the Egyptians are good guys. They're not described in that way at all. And if you've read Exodus, they're evil and wicked and greedy and abusive and arrogant, downright evil. They wanted to destroy God's people, and they continually resisted God. And so we should be in no doubt whatsoever that God gave the Egyptians what they deserved, because God's anger, unlike ours, is always righteous. It's always just. And that should make us glad that nothing will pass God by. Nothing will be unaccounted for when it comes to God's justice. What kind of God would he be if he turned a blind eye to all the sin and the evil in the world that causes so much suffering? And so Moses praises God for his anger. And then Moses praises God for his supremacy. Verse 11, who among the gods is like you, Lord? And it's a rhetorical question. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? And the answer, of course, is no one, because he is the supreme Lord of all. Supreme over all false gods like those of Egypt. He is the Lord. He is the one true and living God. So he alone is infinite, eternal, incomparable. He alone is majestic in holiness. He alone is awesome in glory. He alone works wonders. And he proved all of this by the plagues and by the parting of the Red Sea. And so Moses praises God for his supremacy. And then he praises God for his love. Verse 13, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Now, the unfailing love that Moses speaks of here is God's covenant love for his people. And the word translates the Hebrew word hesed. It's love that is steadfast, loyal, devoted, faithful. And it's love that has been proven to the Israelites again and again and again. From God's covenant promise to Abraham through to their salvation from slavery in Egypt, God has been loving and faithful and devoted to his people. And so in all that Moses and the Israelites sang, they looked up to what God is like. And that's just as crucial for us today, because there is so much confusion and so much uncertainty around about what God is really like, even within the church. And just as Pharaoh and the Egyptians were confused as to God's identity, his character, his attributes, so people can be so confused today. Because we only know what God is like on the basis of what God has revealed to us. He is able to communicate himself to us in a way that we can understand. And so that's why Moses and the Israelites sing as they do, because the Exodus displayed and revealed God's character and his attributes, his nature. And he is an awesome God, one who is powerful. And we can praise God for his supremacy, because he is the one true and living God who alone is worthy of our worship. All other gods are false, and if we trust in them, then they will fail us. And we can praise God for his love, because he is absolutely committed to his people forever. Now, with a boy who's applied to study at university this year, he and all of his friends know all about conditional offers and unconditional offers, because there's a difference. And yet God's love for us is not conditional on us as human beings. Satisfaction, identity, freedom, justice, meaning, and hope comes from knowing this God who has revealed himself to us in the Exodus and in the Bible. In himself, this God is all we could ever need. And he meets the deepest desires of our hearts for all that we could ever want. And that's why he is so worthy of our praise. And that's the second thing. Look up to what God is like. First, look back to what God has done. Second, look up to what God is like. And third, look forward to what God will do. From verse 13 through to 17, the song really anticipates Israel's future. So verse 13 again, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Saying that God hasn't finished with his people yet. God's purpose for his people wasn't just to deliver them from their slavery. His purpose was to dwell with them. And so his dwelling here is called holy because he is holy. And his goal is to take his redeemed people to live with him, for them to be in relationship with him. And so he's leading them out of Egypt and on towards the promised land. And in doing so, he would continue to give them victory over their enemies. And we see this in verse 14 to 16. So the nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be still as a stone. Until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. And so what they're singing about is something that's going to happen in the future, which actually became a reality. And it's all recorded for us in the book of Joshua of how God defeats all of these enemies and brings his people safely to his dwelling, which is what verse 17 speaks of. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. Verse 17 of chapter 15 is a verse that essentially summarizes the goal of Exodus. And it's like a gateway, as it were, for all the action that will come in the rest of the book. So God had delivered his people. Next, they'll hear what God demands of them in the Ten Commandments. And they will look forward to God dwelling with them. And so they'll wander through the desert, but the next stop will be Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, where they'll get the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And so verse 17 there could refer to Mount Sinai, but it's more likely speaking of Mount Zion, the city of God in Jerusalem, because that's where the temple would be. And the temple would be where God would make his earthly dwelling. That would be the place of his sanctuary, where he would be with his people. And so Moses and Israel praise God, confident that God will do everything that he has promised. And so these promises were fulfilled. But of course, the song only speaks of a partial fulfillment. And yet it points to a future fulfillment way beyond Israel, which we get a hint of in verse 18, that says, "The Lord reigns forever and ever." And the song essentially concludes with, "The Lord reigns forever and ever." And it does that for a reason. Because while this is an old song, its lyrics never date. Like most songs, they date. And they don't stand the test of time. But this one does. Because the Exodus, you see, is not just the story of the people of Israel. It is part of our story as the people of God. It is a story with God at the center and with his salvation as the purpose. And so that's why these lyrics apply to us. Because it tells us that history is going somewhere. And this world does have meaning. Which is, of course, the opposite of what our atheist friends would conclude. Because if they believe that the world came from nowhere, then it's going nowhere and it means nothing. But the Bible tells us that the world was created by a personal God who reigns, who is just and who is loving, and whose purposes are good. And so the Bible forces us all to look beyond ourselves and our own tiny universe, because we are not the center of everything, as much as we sometimes like to think we are. God is at the center. It is all about him. It is not about us. It is about who he is. It is about what he has done. And it is about what he will do. And we need to be reminded of this every single day, so we stop navel-gazing and thinking that all that is going on has to do with me and my life and my family. We need to see the broader horizon and bigger perspective so that our lives and our lips are taken up with the God who saves. Because this song of salvation points towards God's ultimate plan of salvation, when all of God's promises for this world will be fulfilled. And that's why this song gets repeated on the Bible's playlist of songs. Because the song of Moses is picked up in Revelation, the last book of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 15, the Apostle John's vision of heaven, what he sees and what he hears are people singing the song of Moses and is being accompanied by the song of the Lamb. And so Revelation 15, verse 2, we read, "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire." A sea. A sea. Where have we read of the sea before? "Standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast." Where have we heard of a victory before in Exodus? "Being victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Revelation chapter 15, verse 2 to 4. And that's the song of Moses, God's servant, and the song of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they combine beautifully as the remixed song of salvation. So in the first Exodus, the song was for victory over Pharaoh and his evil power. And then in this final Exodus, the song is again for victory, but this time over the beast and his evil power. And so it is the ultimate song of salvation, and it proclaims the ultimate deliverance, and it tells us of the ultimate dwelling of God with his people. It's for God's people, and it's for God's world, because God's end time judgment will sort everything out, and God's universal reign will be acknowledged by all people. And God will dwell with his people forever in a new heaven and a new earth, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And so this is the song that all God's people will be singing for all eternity. And so all those who have turned from their sin and put their trust in Jesus will be singing it. And so we better be singing about God's salvation right now as the warm-up to the main performance, which is to come. But don't worry. You don't need to worry about your singing ability. It doesn't matter if you're like me and you can't carry a tune in a bucket. Because, well, have you ever been to a football match before? If you haven't, you should go and experience a bit of life. But in a football match, all fans have got something to sing about, no matter how badly their team is performing. Even Partick Thistle fans have got something to sing about. And you sing, I don't care what your singing sounds like, because you sing for the love of your team. And so when we know God, and when we love God, and when we've experienced God's salvation, then we have got something to sing about. But if you don't know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then literally, you have got nothing to sing about. Johann Sebastian Bach, the great German composer and musician, claimed that the aim and final reason of all music should be none else but the glory of God and refreshing the soul. Where this is not observed, there will be no music, but only a devilish hubbub. And so it's always time to sing praise to God. You can even bring out the tambourines and put on your dancing shoes if you want, even in the free church. Because everyone who knows and loves the Lord God, men, women, boys, girls, is called to join the choir and sing the song of salvation. And if you're not part of it yet, then there's space for you to join. And while we may be practicing here on earth, and everything isn't perfect just yet, what we're practicing for is the crescendo that will come in heaven, when one day we will sing the everlasting song of salvation to the glory and praise of God for all eternity, where all God's people will worship him for who he is, for what he is like, and for what he has done for us in Jesus. And so the only question is, will your voice be heard in that choir?